I love it when those guys play, don't you? They just do a great job. They do a wonderful job. Today our passage is going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. About 15 years ago, we were fortunate enough to go visit my parents who worked with Ireland Outreach for about a year in Ireland. And I'm sitting in my family room last night talking to my wife, and I realized that it had been 15 years since that had happened. It seems like last year it happened. And I said, you know, Barb, it's 15 years since we went to Ireland. We were fortunate because my father-in-law traveled with the government for many years, and he had tickets, frequent flyer miles built up, and so he was able to get us on an American Airlines that took us over there. And what had happened was we left at about 8:30 on a Thursday night, it was, and so he made reservations for us to take off then. And we flew all night until the next day, landed in Gatwick, had a six-hour layover that we had to go up to Heathrow, and then just a little puddle jump right over to Ireland to meet my parents. And what had happened was is that he made the reservations for 8:30 Thursday night, forgot we were flying overnight, and made our puddle jump the same day, Thursday. Forgot that we were changing days. So here we are in Gatwick, and flew into Gatwick, went up the road, little two-lane road, and when they have an accident on those roads, it's a fiasco. Anyway, we made our way into Heathrow, and that was at the time that they were shelling the runways. They were just nothing big, just throwing bombs over the building and hitting the runway and blowing up. So we come up to the ticket counter, and I said, here's my tickets. We got 12 bags of luggage. I got my wife and four boys. And person behind the counter looks at me and says, just does this exactly. These were for yesterday. Next. I'm looking around, and I see soldiers with AK-47s in their hand, telling you that if you walk more than 6 inches away from your luggage, they're going to take it outside and blow it up. So for the first time in my life, I felt like a foreigner. Who do I go complain to? I can't speak their language, first of all, so I have no one to complain to. So we sat in that airport for 3 hours, hoping to get on another flight, couldn't reach my parents, didn't have cell phones back then. We didn't have one anyway, so I couldn't call them, so I felt like a stranger, foreigner, on foreign soil. For the first time in my life, I was the foreigner. Chuck Swindoll tells same story, coming back from 17 days at sea on a troop ship to Japan. The commander called the men and said, I want you to remember that for the first time in your life, when we hit land, when you step out of this boat onto the soil in Japan, for the first time in your life, you are going to be foreigners. It is not your culture. It is not your country. And these are not your people. They know nothing of your homeland except what they see in you. They know nothing of your homeland except what they see in you. He said it was, Swindoll said it was sort of a behave yourself pep talk. What he was saying was, don't become another example of an ugly American. Live a life that will cause the people in this country, even though they don't know your language or culture, to have an interest in what it must be like to be an American. And as he thought about this, he said, that's the kind of pep talk that we need as believers as well. And as we get into this passage today, I want to remind us that we as Christians live our lives away from home, don't we? We are citizens of another land. We are foreigners here, and this is not our land. The moment that we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we became, for the first time in our lives, foreigners. This is not our culture any longer. This is not our country any longer. It's not our language, and these are not our people. They know, watch this now, they know nothing of our homeland except what they see in us. Isn't that something? We as Christians are to live a life that will cause the people in this country, even though they don't know our language, our culture, to have an interest in what it must be like to be a believer. Don't become an ugly Christian. Live a life that will create an interest in the place that we call and will someday literally call home. And with that in mind, we are going to continue with the theme in 1 Peter, and that is the theme of suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12, that Jojo's going to, you don't need to turn there. Jojo will put it up on the screen behind us. And it says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." That's what we're going to talk about today. Actually, there are two things that Peter talks about, he focuses on, and one is the blessings of the Christian. The second thing Peter emphasizes, as already mentioned, is that we as Christians will suffer. They that will desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it's normally those that are strongest in the faith that suffer the most. Look at what we've covered so far in 1 Peter. Just two or three different verses. Back up to chapter 1, in verse 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ." Various trials Christians will suffer through. Chapter 2, verse 18. "They will suffer through unjust authority." Watch this. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy, if a man, for conscience sake towards God, endures grief, suffering wrongfully." He suffers from unjust authority, and that's the example that Christ left us. Notice in verse 20, "For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, shall take it patiently? But if you, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." You see, it's one of those spiritual sacrifices, suffering unjustly. That's the example that Christ left us. Notice in chapter 3, verse 14, suffering for what is doing, for doing right. Christians will suffer just for doing the right thing. People won't recognize us because of the way we act, and we will suffer just because we do the right thing. Verse 14, "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." In chapter 4, verse 12, you're going to suffer for religious persecution. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." You're going to grow in the Lord, and there's going to be persecution because of that, because you are going to begin to separate yourself more and more from the life that you used to live. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." And lastly, we are going to suffer from Satan's attack. Chapter 5, verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We are going to suffer persecution. Did you notice the pattern here? In each instance, the one who is suffering is the one that is walking the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a maturity level. Suffering matures the Christian. And it's normally the one who's walking the closest that is suffering the most. People look at us and they say, look at him. He's different. And that's when the persecution starts. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the strong Christian that is being attacked, but going through it makes us stronger. Someone said, everything that has enhanced and enlightened my experience has been through affliction and not through happiness. And so we have our passage today, verses 1 through 6. And let's just read those. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And they speak evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So what's going on here? What's going on in this passage? First of all, in verse 1, he says, for as much then, or basically, therefore. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, turn with me just back to chapter 3 for a second. Therefore, we need to go back and look at it real quick. Therefore, what is he talking about? Look at verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's the key. Look at verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So when we get to chapter 4 and we see the therefore, that's what ties it together. Since Christ has died, the just for the unjust, and his suffering was the result of unjust treatment, since he is seated at the right hand of God, and since all authorities have been subjected unto him, look at verse 1. Therefore, since he did that, since that happened, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, and I just want to stop here and state that that is the provision that we have because of Christ's death. That is the reason he came here. He came to finish the Father's work because we were lost. We are sinners. We sin, we die. He came here to die in our place. I want to encourage you that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that there is absolutely nothing you have to do right now. You don't have to get up and go wave a Bible, a banner. You don't have to do any sacrifices. The only thing that you need to do right now is to trust him as your Savior. And if you haven't done that, I encourage you to do it now. He died in your place. And the Bible says that if you believe that, you can have eternal life with him forever. And so we see here that since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and that states the provision we have because of Christ's death, he has died for sins, verse 18. He has been seated at the right hand of God, verse 22. Therefore, in light of this, in light of his suffering, what does he tell the Christians? Arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ had when he was here on earth. The persecution and death of Jesus was the result of unjust treatment, and Peter says here, be prepared for the same thing. Notice what John 15, verse 20 says, and again, you don't need to turn there. We'll have it on the overhead. John 15, verse 20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you." So when I look at this passage, some things jump out at me. First of all, what kind of mind did Christ really have that we are to arm ourselves with? Number two, who is it exactly that is suffering in the flesh? And number three, what is their outcome? So first of all, he tells us to arm ourselves. Since Christ suffered in the flesh for us, arm yourselves with the same mind that he had, because you are going to suffer also. Kenneth Wiest, in his book Studies of the Greek New Testament, says that the Greek word translated arm yourselves, it's a military term. It's used of a heavy-armed foot soldier who carried a spear in a large shield. It's a terminology that portrays battle. It's a military term. And so Peter says the Christian is to arm himself with the heaviest armor that he can get. And this is what we are to arm ourselves with. Here it is: the same mind that Christ had. That's the armor. Remember the mind that he had? We read it this morning. The night that he was betrayed, he took the cup. The same night he went into the garden, and what did he pray? "Lord, if it's possible, I need you to remove this cup. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, your will." That's the mind that he had. To have the same attitude towards unjust suffering that Christ had will cause us to react towards suffering as he did. Let's look at the mind that he had. Once again on the overhead, John chapter 4, verse 34, notice what it says here. And this is after the Lord had made his way into Samaria. He's talking with the woman at the well. His disciples are gone. They come back and they say, "Here's the food." He said, "I've already eaten." They said, "Well, did somebody feed you?" His answer to them is this. John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food," he says, "is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That's my food. What kind of mind did Christ have? "Not my will, but your will. I am here to finish his work." Remember, we're not home yet. We're living in a foreign land. We are to have the same mind that Christ had. Notice in 1 Peter, just turn back a page to chapter 3, verse 17. Notice what it says. "For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Go back a little farther to chapter 2, verse 21. "For even hereunto were you called." We were called to suffering, because Christ also suffered for us. And notice this, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. There was no fighting. There was no feelings of anger or bitterness. There was just a quiet trust. Verse 23 tells us, "He threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." There was just a quiet trust in the only one that could deliver him, and the only one who judges righteously. And that's the mind that he had. And Peter says, arm yourselves with that same mind. Number two, notice the individuals who are suffering. And I got to tell you, you read this passage the wrong way, you will be backwards going through it. I had to stop in the middle of it, tear up all my notes, and approach it again. Notice the individuals who is suffering in the flesh. "For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Notice who it is. It is the one who has ceased from sin. The Christian who has suffered in the flesh, or who is suffering in the flesh, is the Christian who has suffered ill treatments at the hand of the world. It doesn't mean that he has stopped sinning. It doesn't mean that he sins no longer. It means that he is not under sin's dominance anymore. Sin doesn't control his life. And so the one that is acting in this manner, who walks with the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is suffering in the flesh. Watch this. The fact that he has been persecuted is an indication of another fact, and that is that he has ceased from sin. He has ceased from sin's dominance and power. It no longer controls his life. He has made a decision to walk with the Lord, and because of that, he is persecuted by man. And I'm going to tell you, the Bible is laced with such individuals as this. You know, you read through the Bible, and a lot of people start off well. They don't finish well. This guy finished well. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, and we all know this guy, right? We can probably mention his name before we even get there. We're talking about Stephen. Let's read what kind of guy that this guy is. Now, follow me on this, because when we talk about persecution, this guy's a picture of it. He had the mind of Christ. And this, in verse 5, the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, watch this, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of individual he was. And then he is brought before the Sanhedrin, and he gives this whole dissertation about the Jews being the ones that crucified the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 7, you get all the way to verse 55, and he says, but he, or verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And behold, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell asleep, it says in verse 60. And he gave it up. And I want to tell you, the story of Stephen does not end there, does it? It don't end there. Let's keep turning to chapter 8, verse 4. Saul is there now, and he starts persecuting the church. And look at verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Isn't that something? And it don't end there. Look at chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about who? Stephen. Traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. They that were scattered because of what happened to Stephen just went everywhere preaching the word. You know, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, the first paragraph in it says this. God said that there would be a church when he talked to Peter. Peter, you're just Peter. Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he told us that there is going to be a church. Number two, that it is going to be persecuted. But number three, it's going on, no matter what. So they that were persecuted because of the stoning of Stephen went everywhere preaching the word of God. And you get all the way down to verse 26 of this, and it says, when they had found him, Saul, they brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. Watch this. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Why do I say this? We're going to be persecuted for our faith, but I want to encourage you. Don't run. We never run from the trial, because you never know what's going to happen. Allow the Lord to work in your life, because you never know what the outcome is going to be. Go back to Acts chapter 7, verse 55. I want to show you one other thing by way of practicality. Notice this. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, in verse 55, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." You see, Stephen, using the terminology Son of Man, was the last straw to these Jews. This was the sharpest dagger, and it brought them back to another prisoner. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ when he said the same thing. Let me just read it real quick. Matthew 26, verse 63 says this. You don't need to turn to it, but he said the same thing. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, he says this. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I beg you, by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, Son of God." Jesus said unto them, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And what they did is they persecuted him for that. They persecuted him for what he said. For that claim, they crucified him. Stephen's vision in Acts and words describing who he saw throws the claim Jesus made right back in their faces. Watch this. Jesus claimed he would be at the right hand of God. Stephen says, "He's there. I saw him." Why do I say that? Isn't it at that time of suffering in our lives? Isn't it at that time when we are just done with life? I can't go on. Isn't it at that time that he reveals himself to us in the most precious way? You see, when we have that mind that he had and we look to him, it's then when we are in the pits of despair that he shows himself to us to strengthen us. I remember when Abraham took his son Isaac up on the mount. And he raises the knife and he's about to stab him. And all of a sudden there's a lamb that is provided in the thicket. And you remember what Abraham called the place where he was at? Jehovah Jireh. And normally we just stop there. The Lord provides. But there's a little phrase after that that said, "In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen." You see, it's when we are on that mountaintop and suffering that we see his hand of mercy. Don't run from the persecution. Don't run from the trial. Allow him to show you his hand of mercy. You never know how it's going to turn out. Having the same mind of Jesus is the same one who commits himself to him who judges righteously. And so, notice also, the one who suffers in the flesh no longer serves sin as his master. Look at verse 2 and 3 of 1 Peter. That he no longer should serve sin the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. The lust of men is the evil cravings, the things we used to like to do before we were saved. This guy gets far away from that. Let me tell you something. When we get saved as a believer, we're Christians and we continue to walk the same way we used to, are very close to that, nobody bothers us. Nobody bothers us. It's in everything. It's in football. It's in baseball. You get a guy that's hitting 400, they stay away from that guy. They focus on him and they pitch away from him. He's their focal point. You got a defensive lineman that's coming through the line and tackling the quarterback, that's who they focus on. You get some weak guy on the end that doesn't make a difference, just leave him alone. We don't need to bother with him. We get saved and walk the way we used to walk. Satan says, forget about him. He don't make a difference. It's the guy that gets away from the way that he used to live that's the focal point, because they make a difference. The one who suffers in the flesh no longer spends his days overcome by the desires he once had, but now lives for the will of God. He walks with God and nothing distracts him. Look at verse 3. For the time past of our life is over, when we used to walk like the Gentiles in all of their sins. There is only one thing on his mind, and that is holiness unto the Lord. And watch this. Look at verse 4. When that happens, our old friends, they start to think it's strange that we don't hang with them anymore. Did you ever think you'd see that in the Bible? They think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore. I like the way that the way reads on this verse. It says this: of course, your former friends will be very surprised when you don't eagerly join them anymore in the wicked things that they used to do. They will laugh at you in contempt and scorn. You see, misery loves company. If I'm miserable, I want you to be miserable. I want you to live the way I live. And when they see you living differently, they laugh at you. And it's then that they persecute you. We've all had it happen. My best friends I have no longer, because me and my wife, we're not the strongest Christians in the world, but we've made a decision. We're not doing that anymore. And all of a sudden, they give you that holier-than-thou attitude. You think you're holier than me? We've all heard that. They laugh us to scorn, but you know what? It's what we were here to do. Finish the work that he put us here. We are to create an interest in what it is like to be a Christian. We are not that way anymore, and they look at us. They don't recognize us because of the way we are living, and they speak evil at us, of us. And the point of all this, what is the point of these first three verses? Is that we will go through unjust suffering, and this has been the theme that Peter has written. Just because you desire to live for Christ, you will have people who once really enjoyed your company now talking about you behind your back. And it hurts. But that's the separation that we have as Christians. And these ones that are laughing at us, look at verse 5. They are the ones who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account. Swindoll says, the pagan will never tell you this, but down deep inside, in many of their lives, not all of them, but in many of their lives, they will envy you because of what you have. Do not give up living for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign that they're lost. Down deep, they envy you. They will wonder, how does she do that? How can he no longer do these things that I'm not able to stop? What has made the difference? And when you get them alone, it's remarkable how many of them will really listen to what has transformed your life. Remember, we as Christians are to live a life that will cause the people in this country, even though they don't know our language or culture, to have an interest in what it must be like to be a Christian. You want to get the attention of an unbeliever? Live an authentic Christian life. I had mentioned Fox's Book of Martyrs. I'd like to read you something concerning just a few of the believers there. Germanatius, a young man, but a true Christian, being delivered to the wild beasts on account of his faith, behaved with such astonishing courage that several pagans became converts to the faith, which inspired such fortitude. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped, but was discovered by a child. After feasting the guards who apprehended him, he desired an hour in prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned, and burned in the marketplace. The proconsul then urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will release you." "Reproach Christ," they said. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" You want to know how to get the attention of an unbeliever? Live an authentic Christian life. And that is the example that we are to have here on foreign soil. Even though they speak evil of you, even though they persecute you, we need to remember that it is just a sign that they are lost, and down deep they are frightened and they are scared to death of death and of facing a judge, and we're not. Their judgment's in front of them, Swindoll says. Ours is already behind us. Christ took our judgment and he bore it on the cross. For you that don't know him today, I say it again, your judgment is before you. Trust him today and it will be behind you, because it is him who has died in our place. For the unbeliever, there is emptiness and futility. They have to face the judge who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then we get to verse 6. And when he mentions the word dead, I had to change my whole thinking on this verse. When he mentions the word dead, it appears he turns his attention to believers that have now died, and many of them have been martyred. Listen to the verse. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are, and I want to insert the word, now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So what do we have here? I believe it is the saved person that has died, and perhaps died a martyr for the faith. They trusted Christ. They lived a holy life, and because of that were persecuted and judged according to men while they were on the earth, and this judgment was in the form of persecution. Because of their Christian testimony, these Christians died, many of them as martyrs. Now look where they are. Their destiny is not like the ones in verse 5. They are living according to God in the Spirit. They are with the Lord, serving him and worshiping him in the future life, having victory over persecution. What a hope. What a hope we have here. Referring back to Fox's Book of Martyrs, let me read something. It has been said that the lives of early Christians consisted of persecution above ground and prayer below ground. Their lives are expressed by the Colosseum and the catacombs. Beneath Rome are the excavations, which we call catacombs, which were at one time temples and tombs. The early church of Rome might well be called the church of the catacombs. There are some 60 catacombs near Rome in which some 600 miles of galleries have been traced. And these are not all. These galleries are about 8 feet high and from 3 to 5 feet wide, containing on either side several rows of long, low, horizontal recesses, one above another, like berths on a ship. In these, the dead bodies were placed in front, and the front closed, either by a single marble slab or several great tiles laid in mortar. On these slabs or tiles, epitaphs or symbols are engraved or painted. Both pagans and Christians buried their dead in these catacombs. When the Christian graves have been opened, the skeletons tell their own terrible tale. Heads found severed from the body, ribs and shoulder blades broken, bones often calcined from fire. But despite the awful story of persecution, that they may have read here, the inscriptions breathe forth peace and joy, triumph. Here's a few. Here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace. Lawrence, to his sweetest son, born away of angels, victorious in peace and in Christ. Being called away, he went in peace. Talk about paying a price. I think that it is these who Peter had in mind here. We may suffer as a soldier of the cross here, but just think about where we are going to end up. And this is who Peter had in mind here. They were persecuted by men here on earth, but made alive according to God in the Spirit, and are now with him, victorious over persecution. And this can only happen because of what Christ did. We read in chapter 3, verse 18, he suffered in the flesh, the just for the unjust. He is now seated at the right hand of God. We are to have the same mind, and one day we as well will be with him in the future life. And what a way to end this. In verse 1, therefore, since he suffered, arm yourselves with the same mind. And in verse 6, we will be with him, serving him and worshiping him in the future life. So what do we do now? Where do we go from here? Number one, continue to live for Christ. And though the persecution may come, don't run. We never know what God has in mind. Commit yourself to him who judges righteously. This is how you shock the pagan crowd, by living an authentic Christian life. Nothing else. There's no Bible thumping. There's no waving. I've never seen a person yet that has gotten saved because you yell at him because of the way he drinks or the way he lives. No. You live an authentic Christian life, they see it. Number two, he told Peter, the gates of hell are coming at you. Expect to be misunderstood and persecuted. A letter was received by John Huss by his friends in Bohemia prior to his appearance before the Council of Constance in 1914. It read, I shall not be led astray by them to the side of evil. Though I suffer at his will, revilings, imprisonments, and death, as indeed he too suffered, and has been subjected and has subjected his loved servants to the same trials, leaving us an example that we may suffer for his sake and our salvation. If he suffered being what he is, why should not we? If he suffered being what he is, and that was the spotless Lamb of God who did no sin, why should not we? And number three, keep your eyes fixed on our future home and stay on a steady course. Sometimes that's the only thing that delivers us, and that is knowing that one day we will be with him according to God in the Spirit. Remember, we're not home yet. There's a story that Chuck Swindoll tells of a missionary couple returning home after 30 or 40 years of faithful servants in Africa, and they were returning on a ship. There was also on the ship with them an important dignitary, and when they got home, he gets off of the ship, and the bands are playing, and the crowds are there, and everybody's giving this guy all the attention, and there's parades, and everybody's following him. And here's this missionary couple that gets off the boat who spend 30 to 40 years in Africa who get no attention. And the husband said to his wife, after all these years we've served, he gets that treatment, and we get none. His wife put her arm around him, and she said, "We're not home yet. We're not home yet. We're still in a foreign land." I'd like to close with just one thing that Thomas Manton wrote. "A stranger is one that is absent from his country and from his father's house. So are we. Heaven is our country. God is there and Christ is there. A stranger in a foreign country is not known nor valued according to his birth and breeding. So the saints walk up and down in the world like princes in disguise. Strangers are liable to inconveniences. So are godly men in the world. Religion, says Tertullian, is like a strange plant brought from a foreign country and does not agree with the nature of the soil. It thrives not in the world. A stranger is patient, stands not for ill usage, and is contented with pilgrim's fare and lodging. We are now abroad and must expect hardship. A stranger is wary that he may not give offense and incur the hatred and displeasure of the natives. A stranger is thankful for the least favor. So we must be thankfully contented with the things God has bestowed upon us. Anything in a strange country is much. A stranger that has a journey to go would pass over it as soon as he can. And so we, who have a journey to heaven, desire to be dissolved. A stranger does not buy things that he cannot carry with him. He doesn't buy trees, houses, household stuff, but jewels and pearls and such things that are portable. Our greatest care should be to get the jewels of the covenant and the graces of God's Spirit, those things that will abide with us. A stranger's heart is in his country, so is a saint's. A stranger is inquisitive after the way, fearing lest he should go amiss, so is a Christian. A stranger provides for his return as a merchant that he may return richly laden. So we must appear before God in heaven. What manner of persons ought we to be? Let us return from our travel well provided. Seeing therefore that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm ourselves with the same mind and purpose that he had when he was here on earth." Lord Jesus, today we are thankful for your example. We are thankful that when you were persecuted, you did not revile again, but you committed yourself to him who judges righteously. And now you are risen and seated at God's right hand. Today, as we go forward, we thank you that because you rose, we will rise also. And we will live with you throughout eternity, having overcome the persecutions that we face here on earth. Lord, we thank you for that hope. I pray that as we go forth, that we would live a life that would cause interest in our homeland, that it would cause interest in what it is like to be your child, that we would face the persecution with the same mind that you had, not my will, but yours. Give us strength now, Lord, as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.